I love the sound of those feet, all those soldiers for Jesus in the making, headed down to learn about him and learn about his goodness. And I love the sound of this little guy over here too. Levi, I'm so glad you're here with us and listening in, even though you may not understand a single thing or syllable that's being said, but you're here. And I'm so proud of moms and dads like all of you who are bringing your kids and faithfully teaching them the gospel at home and day to day and week to week as we gather at church. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2. Our passage this week is verses 5 to 11. And this is what the Apostle Paul says as we continue looking at his words to this church that was so troubled, and a church yet that he loved so dearly and wanted to see healthy and successful. Here's what he says, beginning of verse 5 of chapter 2. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Let's pray. Lord, I do ask for your help. I ask for greater spiritual conviction and reminding in my own heart of the need for us to pray more together, and for our time on Sunday morning to be infused with more scripture-based prayer, as we've experienced a taste of this morning. I pray, Lord, that this will have a needed effect in my own heart and in the heart of each one of us here today and each week as we gather, that we would just be drawn to you, that we would let our time of prayer and hearing your word be a time where we slow down the wheels of our mind and dwell in your presence and dwell on your character and your glory and your worth and your splendor. You are our awesome King of victory. And you, Jesus, have given us victory through your cross. And through that victory, as Spencer has already prayed, we have now the wonderful privilege of not only experiencing your forgiveness, but also offering forgiveness to others. Help us to hear your words through the Apostle Paul. Holy Spirit, please take these words and impress them on our hearts that we might live by them. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Yeah, as Spencer said, I mean, I don't know if you were looking at my first page of my sermon when you were up here praying, but there are not many things. I can't really think of anything that for the Christian is harder to do than forgive someone who's hurt you. You know, and I, because of that, I think really there are few things that as Christians can give us a deeper love for God and that can give us a deeper appreciation for God's love for us in Christ than knowing that, than having that knowledge of just how hard it is to forgive those who cause us pain. I mean, there is no pain of soul that can ever be imagined that is greater than the pain caused to God, the Creator, by the race of beings that He made and created in His image for His glory, for His joy, who then rebelled and rejected His authority. Now you think of God, the Almighty One, the Omniscient One, the Eternal One, the All-Powerful One. He seems pretty untouchable. But He can experience pain. And when your image bearers reject you and attempt to throw off your authority and make themselves gods, that causes pain. I believe it. Worst pain you or I have ever experienced at the hands or at the words of another, or that we have ever ourselves caused another person. That's real pain. But it's small pain compared to the sum total of pain caused to God by human sin. Paul knows that the Corinthian church has experienced pain due to the actions of certain members of that church. He doesn't get into the specifics of those actions here. He does get into the specifics in 1 Corinthians, gory details, in fact. But he doesn't get into that here. He doesn't address the individual or individuals directly who might have committed these painful sins. But he does acknowledge that real pain has been caused. He says in verse 5, "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." Why does Paul say it this way? First of all, he says it this way because he wants them to understand that he's not being defensive here. Paul's not bristling up and getting defensive because he's been hurt. This letter is not about him. It's not about his sensitivity to being offended or hurt by wrongdoing or wrongdoers. That's not what it's about. Paul is not getting revenge. He's not settling a score in writing his letters and in confronting sin in the church at Corinth. That's not what he's doing. He's not using his apostolic authority to crush the soul of a sinner. That's not what he's doing. Secondly, he wants to make sure that the church owns the real pain that it has really experienced by the real actions of this real individual or individuals. Some say this is that man that was referred to in 1 Corinthians 5. That immoral man who had to be put out of the church because of an inappropriate relationship with his stepmother. Some scholars say that's who Paul's referring to here in 2 Corinthians. That was certainly a sin, a grievous sin that brought pain upon the church. It brought disrepute. It brought scorn and scandal and ridicule and all of that, not just from other Christians, but from secular people. It was that bad. So whether that's the individual or situation in view here, we don't really know for sure. But basically, what Paul wants the church to know is that it's right to feel hurt. It's right to feel pain caused by sinful behavior. And he wants them to know it's okay to acknowledge the pain that sin and sinful members bring upon the church body. You think about it. When you turn your ankle in some kind of physical activity, some kind of game, it's okay to grimace and hobble back to the sideline for a bit. Okay? It's okay to not pretend all is well when you've sprained your ankle, trying to tough it out and trying to just keep on playing with a sprained ankle. Well, what's that do? It just invites greater injury. The same is true when the twisting effect of sin afflicts a church. It's okay, church, for us to allow ourselves to grimace and grieve over sin. Our own sin. The sin of others in the church when it comes to light. What about this phrase, not to put it too severely? What about that? Well, that's Paul's way of allowing the pain caused by sin to be acknowledged while guarding against grudge bearing. If anyone has caused pain, he's caused it, not to put it too severely, not to me, but to all of you. Paul wants the church to be honest about the pain that sin caused, but he also wants to guard against grudge bearing. He doesn't want these believers harboring unrelenting resentment. Jesus says in Luke 17:1, which Spencer read when he came up, it is inevitable that offenses or temptations or stumbling blocks will come. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. Hurtful things are going to happen between people, including fellow believers. That doesn't mean that the offender gets off the hook scot-free. Jesus' next line is, woe to him by whom offenses come. But Christians also, even though the offender doesn't get off the hook, listen, the rest of the body of Christ, other Christians, we need to be people of thick skin. We need to be people who don't withhold grace from those who confess their sin and return in sorrow, seeking to be restored to the fellowship. I don't want to put it too severely, Paul says. This person had caused pain to the whole church family. But it was not an irrecoverable situation. This was not an irrecoverable person. The very truth of the gospel of reconciling love should remind us all that no person, no one who turns from sin is irrecoverable. In fact, repentance is proof of the Holy Spirit's recovering activity already at work in a person's life. And the body of Christ ought to respond in kind to that work of the Holy Spirit by granting forgiveness and completing that recovery in visible, tangible, relational ways. Today's big idea is just that. It's while Jesus is reconciler in chief of sinners to God, the church is the relational context for displaying that reconciliation to the world. It's a long one. I'm going to say it again. While Jesus is reconciler in chief of sinners to God, the church is the relational context for displaying that reconciliation to the world. This is where we put it on display. This is where we show the world, church, what our God has done for us and the type of restoration that God wants with each person. Apparently, the church's disciplinary action, that what Paul calls in verse 6 the punishment by the majority. You can go back to 1 Corinthians 5 and you can read about how Paul told this church, you need to turn this person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that he might be brought to repentance. You can go back and read that. And that was the punishment by the majority of the church family. Apparently, that was effective if this is indeed that person or that situation. But whoever it is, there has been some kind of disciplinary action that has brought about a needed repentance. It's been instrumental in the Holy Spirit's inner work of bringing about remorse and repentance in the heart of the sinner. Paul says, for such a one, for such an individual, this punishment by the majority is enough. It's sufficient. The church's next action, now that this punishment by the majority has had its full effect, what's the church to do? Well, Paul says in verse 7, the church's action is to rather turn and forgive and comfort him. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. A couple of words to look at in that sentence. First, let's look at the word rather in the English Standard Translation that I'm using. Rather. This is Paul's way of saying, as opposed to something else, or instead of doing something else, the church is to forgive and comfort. Paul doesn't say what the alternative to forgiving and comforting is, but I think it's safe to conclude that it's the opposite. It would be to not forgive. It'd be to withhold comfort from this repentant member. Keeping that person out in the cold, so to speak. Cut off from the body of Christ, detached from the blessings and benefits of Christian fellowship. Every Christian, every one of us, is a sinner saved by what? Grace. Every one of us. And therefore, there is no Christian and there is no group of Christians that has the right to withhold forgiveness when a fallen brother or sister repents and seeks forgiveness and seeks restoration. We never have that right. Now let me be clear. I'll be really clear about something, because offering forgiveness and comfort does not have to mean offering their old job back or jobs. Okay? Forgiveness and comfort may not include restoring that person to every position or responsibility he or she might have had prior to their sin. Indeed, there are some sins that may permanently disqualify an individual from certain roles. But if genuine sorrow and repentance is expressed, there is no sin, none, that should disqualify a Christian from forgiveness and from comfort from the body of Christ. There's no sin that should disqualify a repentant member from being treated as a full member of the body of Christ. The result of disqualifying a repentant brother or sister from forgiveness and comfort is precisely what Paul wants to avoid in using this second set of terms that we're going to look at here in the latter part of verse 7. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, let's wait a minute. Is Paul actually saying that it's possible to be too sorry, too sorrowful over our sin? We don't want this person to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Is it possible that we can be excessively sorrowful and thus run the risk of being overwhelmed? No. Okay? That's not what Paul's saying. Any sin and every sin is an occasion for us to be deeply, profoundly, deeply sorrowful. More deeply than we can be sorrowful. That's how sorrowful we are to be over any sin and every sin. We cannot be too sorry for our sin. It's just not humanly possible. It's not that we are just that sinful. I mean, we are, but it is that God is that holy. We ought to spend time in our devotions meditating on the awfulness of sin, before a holy God and the damage that it does to our souls and the pain that it causes others. You ever think about that for your quiet time? I'm going to spend this entire quiet time contemplating sin, meditating on sin, considering sin. We ought to do that even if and even when we are not presently embroiled in some grotesque sin. Perhaps we ought to do it especially then, because it's then that we're in danger of considering ourselves self-righteous. Right? We don't grade sorrow over sin on a sliding scale. That's not what Paul means here. The excessive sorrow he's talking about is the sorrow felt by an individual as a result of the disassociating action of the church. Once the Holy Spirit brings about genuine conviction, genuine repentance, and does so in conjunction with separation from the church, which sometimes needs to happen. Once that happens, once that change of heart has been expressed to the church by the sinner, for a congregation to withhold forgiveness and comfort, that is to cause excessive sorrow. That is what Paul says can lead one to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. It's not good for the church, and it's not good for a sinner, a repentant church member. Again, the church is to provide the outer, relational, visible context for experiencing, each one of us, for each one of us to experience the judgment of God and the mercy of God. For a church to turn a blind eye to sin is to lie to its members about the judgment of God. Likewise, for a church to refuse fellowship and comfort to a repentant member is to lie to its members. It's to misrepresent the mercy of God. Through Christ, the reconciler in chief. And I pray, I hope you pray as well, that we would strive as a church to be guilty of neither. Neither representing falsely the judgment of God towards sin, nor representing falsely and lying to one another about the mercy of God by our actions. When sin and discipline and distance and remorse and repentance happen in our church, I pray that we will answer Paul's plea in verse 8. What does he say? So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Reaffirm your love for him. I mean, can it really be called Christian love if it does anything less? Can it really be called Christian love if it's only ever affirmed but never reaffirmed? When a disruption happens in the body of Christ because of sin, how in the world are we supposed to rehearse the gospel of reconciling love of God if we don't reaffirm our love? The story we are called to tell the world just can't be told without it. I don't think there's anyone in this room who would not prefer a sinless church, a church with no scandal, a church with no pain. But listen, the truth is that a sinless, a scandalless, not a scandalous, but a scandalous church, a painless church, guess what? It's a people-less church. Because people sin, even Christians. A church that only affirms love for those who behave and doesn't reaffirm love when misbehavior and corruption happen and correction happens, that isn't really a church. I don't want sin to infect or afflict our fellowship or any individual part of it. But when, and I say when, not if, when sin does affect our church or individual members of it, make no mistake, it's a test. It's a test. Paul says in verse 9, "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." Isn't it amazing? Paul doesn't consider a church obedient in everything, just if there's no disobedience in terms of immoral conduct. Well, you're checking all the boxes. You're not sinning. You're not committing adultery. You're not lying. You're not stealing. I guess you're obedient in everything. That's not how Paul looks at it. He only considers a church obedient in everything if forgiveness and comfort are granted when immoral members repent. Because again, Paul understands there aren't any perfect church members. There's only sinful ones. He only considers a church obedient in everything if forgiveness and comfort are granted when sinful members repent. The greatest proof of an authentic church, a real church, isn't just how well we live with respect to sin, how well we avoid sin. No, it's how well we love sinners. That's the real mark of an authentic church. Following Jesus has always been a narrow target, a skinny target for the true church. Jesus says of himself in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to" what? "Destruction. And many are they who enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only few find it." Jesus is our narrow way. He's the only way. He's a narrow way. He is narrow, and yet some churches will err by being judgmental and graceless towards those who fall. You see, while they are making the way narrower for others, they unwittingly make the way wider for themselves by indulging their own sin of unforgiveness, of legalism. On the other hand, some churches will try to widen the way for all, by simply turning a blind eye, simply ignoring, simply denying the Bible's clear prohibitions, the Bible's clear commands against certain behaviors. And they will quietly just ignore certain things the Bible calls sins, or in some cases even they'll even celebrate it. And both of those veer off of the narrow path. It's just on different sides of it. Both of those nullify the need for reconciling love, and both of them nullify the power of reconciling love through the cross of Christ. The next two sentences are just so powerful. Paul says in verse 10, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive." So, which comes first? The church's forgiveness or the apostles' forgiveness? This sentence makes it sound like Paul follows the lead of the church. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. But then, look at the first part of verse 11. He says, "Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. This makes it sound like the church ought to follow the lead and the example of Paul, who has already forgiven, or who is at least already willing to forgive. And why is Paul so willing to forgive? For their sake, he says. For your sake. And where does this forgiving spirit emerge? Paul says, in the presence of Christ. That's where I've done my forgiving work, in the presence of Christ. You see, it's not about Paul forgiving first, or the church forgiving first. It's all about all of us being forgiven through Christ. It's all about all of us, each of us being reconciled to God by the reconciling love of Jesus Christ, and being eager then to extend that forgiveness to others in testimony to Him. It's all about every believer giving evidence to being God's offspring by doing what? By welcoming the repentant sinner home. And that great story of the prodigal son and that father so gracious and so eager to receive home his wayward son. God wants to see that kind of DNA in each and every one of us. You know who the story of the prodigal son is about? Who's really at the center of it? It's not the father, and it's not the wayward prodigal son. It's the older brother. That's who it's all about. Jesus told that story to contrast the way that the religious leaders of his day were behaving towards wayward sinners with himself. I am the good older brother. I am the one who goes at the Father's sending to find the one who's gone astray. Next time you read the prodigal son parable, look at the older brother and note the sharp contrast between that character and Jesus in the grand eternal scheme of things. We Christians, we are to give evidence of being the children of God, the sons and daughters of God, by being like our big brother and being willing to receive wayward ones home. And in so doing, in so welcoming repentant sinners home, as Paul says in verse 11, we will avoid a trap. We will not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now, he has designs. He's a designer. He's a deceptive designer. He wants to trick us and trap us and outwit us. So speaking of the devil, I want to close today, if you want to turn there with me to 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. We'll take a little bit of a different view on this issue of being children of God or children of the devil. This is what another apostle says, the apostle John, in 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but his first epistle, chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Have you got it? All right, here's what he says. Matt's got it up there for us. Thanks, Matt. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Almost like a song there. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. I think that's a helpful translation, because it really doesn't say no one born of God ever sins or never sins. What he's talking about, because we do sin, don't we? We all do. What he says is no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. That is, likes to sin, enjoys sin, cherishes sin. No one born of God does that. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. You see, we do sin, we just don't want to keep on doing it. Because, why? He has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, lest we read that passage and assume that the only sin John has in view is outward sin, sins of immorality, adultery, profanity, drunkenness, swindling, sexual perversion, etc., etc. Lest we read that passage and think that's all he's talking about or thinking about when he says sin, and lest we assume that the only righteousness he has in view is the avoidance of those sins, he includes right there at the end, not loving one's brother as also a failure to practice righteousness. A child of the devil doesn't love his brother. And he doesn't love his brother by the action, or should I say inaction, of not forgiving his brother. Not forgiving your brother? You better do some soul searching. If you're truly a child of God, you better ask God to get you on board with forgiving that wayward brother and going and finding him. If you don't, you might be a child of the devil. In Paul's lingo, Satan outwits the church through the sinful design and practice of unforgiveness. But we can avoid that trap when we stand with Paul in the presence of Christ and radiate forgiveness to the repentant wrongdoer in the church. And we avoid that trap when we offer forgiveness through repentance and faith in Jesus to those outside the church. As we close today, let's bear this weighty word in mind. Sin hurts. Sins done against us hurt. Even sins indirectly committed can indirectly hurt and wound us personally. They can hurt and wound us collectively as a church family. Can bring disrepute on the body of Christ and on the name of our Savior. But if the Holy Spirit brings about remorse and repentance and conviction and confession of that sin and a desire to be restored to fellowship on the part of that one who committed a sin, brothers and sisters, it is our job to receive them. It is our job to forgive and comfort, that they not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Sorrow is necessary. Sorrow over sin is so necessary. It is so needed because it's part of how the Spirit brings His people back. But brothers and sisters, while that Holy Spirit-guided work of sorrow is needed, it's our job to get on board when that work is done and to not add extra sorrow by playing God and withholding forgiveness. That's never our job. Our job is to give an accurate representation to the church, to one another, and to the outside watching world of both the judgment of God and the mercy of God. This is where that happens in our life and in our dealings with one another, in our patience towards one another, in our forgiveness and our comfort towards one another. How else are we supposed to make the gospel of Jesus appealing and inviting to those on the outside? if we bite and devour, as Paul says in another place, one another. We can't. The gospel will cease to be a gospel. It'll cease to be good news. It will lose its grace. And we don't want that. I don't want that. Paul didn't want that for the church at Corinth. It's part of why he delayed, as we looked at last week, it's part of why he delayed his visit. Because not only did there need to be a season for this repentant one, for this sinner to come to repentance, but there also needed to be a season for this church to soften before Paul arrived and had to bring the heavy and bring the heat and bring more pain. And praise God, it happened. It happened. And I believe that church was able to experience a great season of healing and flourishing because of it. I don't see our church right now, and I hope you don't either, as a church embroiled in some great sin or sins or immorality. But listen, we're a church. We're a church full of people. We know that sin is always crouching and lurking. Let's be watchful and vigilant and mindful of the righteousness of God and the holiness that He has called us to through the gospel of Jesus that we profess. Let's live that way. Let's watch out for one another. Let's not nitpick. Let's not meddle in one another's lives. But let's be watchful towards one another. Let's be willing to say challenging things to one another when we see a need for it. Let's do it humbly. Let's do it lovingly. It's all about reconciling love. That's the gospel. And so if you're on the outside, if you're someone who is not a professing follower of Jesus, I want you to know that we're a church where you're welcome. We want you to come and hear of Jesus and embrace Jesus as your Savior and to walk alongside of us in following Him and in showing that grace to the world. Come be added to our fellowship. Give your life to Jesus. Experience the gift of eternal life now by receiving what God has freely offered through Jesus. If that's something that in your spirit you are being drawn to, I want to invite you and encourage you to reach out to me. Reach out to someone that you know in our church or another person you know is a Christian and begin to walk by faith. Begin to walk with one another, those who love and forgive and want to comfort you. Let's do this together. Stand with me if you would. Oh God, we come before you praying, asking for help, asking, Lord, for your Spirit and your Word to shine brightly in our hearts and to show us perhaps dark corners where resentment lurks, where unforgiveness is hiding. Oh Lord, show us areas of our hearts and lives and thoughts where sin is being coddled and protected and enjoyed. Oh Lord, make us so uncomfortable. Bring such conviction by your Spirit that we can't help but run to the cross in confession, being reconciled once again to you through Jesus. And Lord, help us to extend that always when we see your work of repentance happening in the lives of others. I pray this and I ask for it, that your church might be strengthened and beautified and built up by being a gracious, forgiving, and comforting body in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.